Great. Do take a seat and take up your Bibles again, if you would, at John chapter 19. Love so amazing, so divine. What we see on the cross, it demands my soul, my life, and my all. So let's pray now as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you that your word describes to us love so amazing, so divine. The finished work of our great Saviour on the cross. Father, how we pray that our ears would be open and our hearts attentive and in all of life ready to respond to your finished work in thankfulness and in praise. So speak to us now, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, for the next few moments, I want you to imagine. And this might be hard for some of you because maybe this isn't your dream, okay? But I want you to imagine that you've been training to run a marathon. 26.2 miles, the training's all done. You've put in the hard yards and it's now the morning of the race, okay? And I want to put before you two scenarios, two different things that might happen on that day. Scenario number one, you get to the 21-mile mark. Your legs, they're heavy and they're weary. Be determined to keep going. And so you plod on for the remaining 5 miles until the finish line comes into view. And when it does, as you cross that finish line, you punch the air in celebration and you cry out, it's finished. It's done. The race is complete. The legs may be weary, but there's joy in the heart because I've finished the task that I set out to achieve. That's scenario number one. Here's scenario number two. You're the 21-mile mark. Your legs are heavy and your legs are weary. But this time, instead of carrying on, you quit. It's just got too hard. It's too painful. It's too difficult. And so you rip off your race number. And you trudge the side of the course, and as you do, you mumble under your breath, I'm finished, I'm done with this. As you sit down beside the road, defeated. You see, to say it is finished can mean two very different things. It can be a cry of defeat, I'm finished, I just can't go on anymore. Or it can be a cry of victory, I have finished. I have done what I set out to achieve. Well, the cry of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 19, verse 30, without doubt falls into that second category. What we have when Jesus cries out on the cross, he's about to die, it's not a cry of defeat. It is a cry of ultimate victory. I am finished with the work my Father gave me to do. And that brings us to our first of two headings this morning. What we see at the cross, the work the Father gave his Son to do, is a finished work. In fact, all the way through John's Gospel, you see Jesus' commitment to doing and finishing the work his Father gave him to do. John chapter 4, verse 34, my food, says Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Again, in John chapter 17, verse 4, as Jesus prays to his Father on the eve of his death, I've brought you glory on earth. How? By finishing the work you gave me to do. The question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, what is that work? What is the work that the Father gave to his Son that was finished upon the cross? That's the work of redemption. It's the work of salvation. It's the work of bringing sinners like you and me back into a relationship with the living God. And it's a work that the New Testament bears witness to again and again and again. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered or died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. As Jesus died on the cross, he was dying for sins. But they weren't his. They're ours. The righteous one, Jesus, in the place of the unrighteous, you and me, in order to bring us back into wonderful, intimate fellowship with our Father God. This is the hour for which he came. This is the work that the Father gave him to do, and it was a work that was wonderfully finished at the cross. Imagine for a moment that you've got a debt to pay. There's no way you can pay it off yourself. It's just too big. And then one day someone comes along waving their big checkbook, if people still use those, and he says, no problem, I'll pay it for you. I'll cover the lot. And he sits down, he fills in the blank on that checkbook, and then he signs his name on the bottom of that check. And as he does, he says, it's done. It's paid for in full. There is nothing left for you to pay. Nothing. Well, that's what happened at the cross. You see, each of us has a huge, unpayable debt before God. Not a financial debt, but a spiritual one. What the Bible calls sin. We have wronged our Maker greatly. We have wandered so far from his good ways. And there is a price to pay for sin. But as Jesus died on the cross, it's like he signed his own name in his own blood. And as he did, he said, it's finished. It is done. Your debt has been paid in full. There is nothing left for you to pay. Nothing whatsoever. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. You see, Jesus did not just pay off part of our debts. He paid it all. My sin, not in part, but the whole, every last inclination of brokenness within my heart, all of it paid for, done, dealt with once and for all by the death of the Lord Jesus at the cross. It is finished. It is a completed work. Jesus achieved it all at the cross. That's what's behind the cry of completion in verse 30. And notice, even as Jesus dies, he declares it is finished, and then he bows his head and gave up his spirit. Even here, as we've seen all throughout this series, Jesus is in complete control. You see, his life wasn't taken from him. He gave it up. He laid it down willingly and gladly in order to finish the work that his Father gave him to do. The question I need to ask us all this morning is this. When you look at the cross, and I hope you do this Easter, I hope you take time to look upon and survey the cross. As you look at the cross, what do you see? Do you see a finished work? Or do you see a nearly finished work? Because if you see a nearly finished work, you will spend the rest of your life trying to finish what Jesus started and fail badly. Yet as Christians, that's how we often live. We rejoice in God's grace on a Sunday. We declare it's finished. We sing songs about the finished work of Jesus. Then we live the rest of the week like we need to add our share of obedience to what God's already done. But of course, you cannot add to a finished work. You cannot contribute to completeness. All you can do is hold out your hands as you greatly receive what the Father wants to freely give. It was a defining moment for Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, when that finally sunk in. He grew up in a Christian home. Yet he spent most of his younger years feeling guilty and fearful of whether he had done enough. Was he good enough for God? Was God happy with his work? Well, it wasn't until later in his life when someone preached on John chapter 19, verse 30, that the penny dropped. And this is what he wrote concerning that moment. when he understood that the work on the cross was a finished work and he need not add to it. The light was flashed into my soul by the Holy Spirit that there was nothing in the world to be done, only to bow the knee and to accept this Saviour and his salvation and to praise him forevermore. The work of Jesus on the cross is a finished work. All we can do is hold out our hands and greatly receive what the Father wants to give to us through what Christ has done. Firstly, we have a finished work. Secondly, we have a fulfilled word. Have a look again at verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Now, the word fulfilled that you can see there in verse 28 comes from the same Greek word that is translated finished. You see, at the cross, not only was the work of Jesus finished, but the word of God was fulfilled. All that God had promised in the past. Finished, fulfilled, and completed in the work of King Jesus at the cross. And there's three big fulfillments that John draws our attention to this morning. Firstly, Jesus died as a thirsty sufferer. Can you see that in verse 28? Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Maybe a reference to Psalm 22, verse 15. More likely, I think, a fulfillment of Psalm 69, which speaks about God's king being hated without reason. And in verse 21, David says this, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." It's actually a picture of cruelty. Psalm 69 is all about a king who suffers. He does good and people hate him. He's scorned for the sake of God. His throat is parched. His own father hides his face from him. He's helpless and alone. He looks for sympathy but finds none. All of that's in Psalm 69. And then we get to verse 21. "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." That's exactly what happens in John chapter 19, verse 29. You see, as Jesus dies here on the cross, he is fulfilling Psalm 69. He is the king who thirsted and suffered and died in our place. He became thirsty in his humanity that we might never thirst. That's why back in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus offers us this wonderful invitation, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." He's speaking about those who are spiritually dry, who are broken from all these years of living in this sin-torn world. It's a promise of life. It's a promise of having our thirst quenched and truly satisfied in him. And that life that Jesus offers in John chapter 7, as he offers all the way through this gospel, can only come to us through the cross, where Jesus thirsted and suffered and died in our place. And so in fulfillment of Psalm 69, Jesus drinks this wine vinegar, and it moistens his parched mouth just enough to declare, almost with his final breath, "It is finished." The work is done, yet the invitation remains. "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Jesus stands before this thirsty world, whether they realize it or not, and he says, "There's life in me, my death upon the cross." It's an invitation for us, and it's an invitation for us to hold out to this world so that others too might respond. Firstly, Jesus died as a thirsty sufferer. Secondly, Jesus died as our Passover lamb. You can see that from what happens next in this account in verse 31 and following. You see, this was a special Sabbath in Passover week. And because of that, the Jewish leaders wanted the bodies taken down from the cross so as not to spoil or defile their special day. And that's why they asked for the legs to be broken in verse 31. Listen to what Don Carson says about this in his commentary. The normal Roman practice was to leave crucified men and women on the cross until they died. And this could take days. Then they would leave their rotting bodies hanging there to be devoured by the vultures. If there was some reason to hasten their deaths, the soldiers would smash the legs of the victim with an iron mallet. Quite apart from the shock and the additional blood loss, this prevented the victim from pushing up with his legs to keep his chest cavity open. Strength in the arms was soon inefficient, and suffocation quickly followed. Well, because the Jewish leaders wanted the crosses cleared by the Sabbath, that's what they asked for in verse 31. Pilate obliges, and the soldiers obey in verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now look down at verse 36. These things happened. It happened like this, in this way. Why? So that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. It's a reference back to Numbers chapter 9 and Exodus chapter 12, when we read about the Passover lamb whose bones were not to be broken. Look what we read in Exodus chapter 12. It, that's the Passover lamb, must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. If you remember, God's people have been in slavery for 400 years. And God promised to deliver his people with great acts of judgment and with the blood of a lamb. 9 plagues had come and gone, and the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn, was about to fall upon Jesus. And so on that first Passover night, God told his people to sacrifice a lamb without blemish, a spotless lamb without defect, and then to paint its blood on the door frames of the house, so that when God swept through the land of Egypt in judgment that night, he would pass over those homes marked with blood. They'd be safe because the blood of a lamb had already been shed in their place. Now do you see what's going on in John chapter 19? As Jesus dies during Passover week, he dies as the Passover lamb. It's where John's been pointing us. John the Baptist, even at the beginning of John's gospel, John chapter 1, verse 29, as Jesus wanders up, he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is that lamb. And in John chapter 9, he dies on the cross as the Passover lamb. The blood of the Lord Jesus was shed, so that God's final judgment, when it comes, when Jesus returns, will pass over all those who've been marked by the blood of Christ, who were covered by his blood, who said, "I believe in the finished work of Jesus." And the detail is wonderful, isn't it? Not only did God ensure that Jesus died before the soldiers arrived with their mallets, so they didn't break his legs to fulfill the scriptures, did you notice also the hyssop plant in verse 29 that lifted aloft the sponge filled with wine vinegar? Well, back in Exodus chapter 12, guess what? It was the hyssop plant that was used. God instructed them to use a hyssop plant to paint the blood of the lamb on the door frames. It's all pointing there. All the little indicators in this passage are shouting out to us that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And he died, not only to fulfill God's word, but to finish the work that his Father gave him to do. Firstly, Jesus died as a thirsty sufferer. Secondly, Jesus died as our Passover lamb. And thirdly, Jesus died to open up a fountain of forgiveness. Have a look again at verse 33 and 34. When they came to Jesus and found he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Then down in verse 36 and 37, that scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Not only were Jesus' bones not broken, but his body was pierced in fulfillment of the scriptures. Often we jump straight back to Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But actually, if you look in your Bibles, a little footnote there, it's a reference actually not to Isaiah 53, but to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where we read this. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Zechariah anticipates a day when all of God's people will weep and mourn as they look upon the one they have pierced. But did you notice who the one is? They will look on me. Who's speaking? God. God is speaking. They will look on me, says God, the one they have pierced. The same hands that threw the stars into space to cruel nails were surrendered. This is God on the cross, in the flesh. He was the one who was pierced, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, pierced for our sake. Why? Well, the answer comes just two verses later, in chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, i.e. when God's king was pierced, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. You see, the piercing of God's king will result in a fountain of forgiveness that will rain down on God's people and bring everlasting cleansing and refreshment for all those who put their trust in him. And that's what John wants us to see. As we look upon the cross, the finished work of Jesus, which brings a sweet, sweet forgiveness to all those who will take hold of what God wants to give. That's John's purpose. And you can see it there in verse 35, the man who saw it, that's John, has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies to the truth. Why? So that you may also believe. So that you might put your trust in the finished, completed work of Christ and know the wonder of forgiveness in your heart this day. And as we come to the final few verses, I think we're given a glimpse of that faith in action, in operation, as we read about the burial of Jesus. Now, on one level, these verses are making clear to us what we already know, that Jesus is dead. But in addition to that, we see genuine faith beginning to take hold of the hearts and the lives of these two men. Should we read? You can come and read them. Let's read. We were going to read these verses, so now you've got a little pause as we read these final verses, as we think about the faith of Joseph and Nicodemus in action.
Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus's body, The two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was near, they laid Jesus there.
That's David.
See, until this point in the story, the Jewish leaders have had a pretty bad press, haven't they? And rightly so. But here we see these two Jewish leaders now making a public stand for Jesus. Joseph, we're told, was already a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Secretly, because he's scared. He was scared stiff of what these Jewish leaders might do. Yet as what happened on the cross begins to sink in, something maybe of the finished work of Christ, Joseph was radically changed by what happened there, wasn't he? From being this secret follower who kept things to himself and he knew Jesus and he loved Jesus in his heart, but he wasn't public with it because he was scared of what people might say. And now here he is taking the body of his Lord down from the cross and carrying it in full view of people and laying it in the garden too. And Nicodemus, if you remember, back in John chapter 3, visited Jesus in the night for fear of being seen and associated with him. He was scared. He was trying to work out who Jesus was, but he was scared of what people might think and people might do. Now we find him no longer creeping around at night, but burying the body of Jesus in the day, which is a pretty good indication, I think, of where his new allegiance lies. And so the question for us as we finish is this. As we step back and consider the cross, what about you? Have you trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus? Do you know that forgiveness? Do you know that assurance in your heart that there's nothing you can add to what Jesus has done? Just bow in praise because of what he's done for you. And if you know that forgiveness in your heart this morning, praise God. Will you make a public stand for him? Maybe there's something of Joseph and Nicodemus in you that we're a little bit too secret sometimes, and we love Jesus, so we know Jesus, but maybe that faith that God is awakening and reawakening and growing in our hearts just needs to be more visible. That we'd be more willing to stand before this world and say, Jesus is my king. He's my king, and I'll follow him wherever he goes. Whatever that means for me, the finished work of Jesus Christ changes everything, including eternity. So why don't you spend a moment now just to consider that finished work again, and then before we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing again of that finished work.